Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we will pick up reading at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's pick up with verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life which was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Picking up with verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And we'll leave off the reading there for now. Let's stop there. Let's pray again together just briefly. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, we would still our hearts before your word, because it is of a truth the word of God. It is not merely the words of men. Amen. And so we would humble ourselves before you. We would pray that you would help us to hear your word and to understand your word, and to love your word, and that we pray our thinking, our feeling, and our practice would be shaped by your holy word. We come to our Father conscious of our great need of the Holy Spirit to help us. We are reminded of the words of our Savior when he encouraged us to have confidence that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, that how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And therefore, we ask. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as you already know, the theme of our conference this weekend is entitled Creation Ordinances. When Pastor Hoffman asked me to come, I gave him several different possibilities of things, topics, and so forth, and this was the one that we agreed upon and that I was encouraged to take up this weekend. And I think I should begin by explaining to you what that means. Pastor Hoffman's already done that to some degree, but I want to say a little bit more about that. What are creation ordinances? And as already stated, this is language that's used to refer to those laws and directives that God gave to mankind at the very beginning before the fall. There's the procreation command or the procreation ordinance. We read it a moment ago, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's the ordinance of labor. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing. And also Genesis 2:15, we're told the Lord took the man, Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Then there's the Sabbath ordinance, Genesis 2:3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he rested from all of his work which he had done. And then there's the ordinance of marriage, Genesis 2:24. We'll get to that later. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And all of that was in addition to the unique probationary test command not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. So we have the ordinances of procreation, work, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. We could also add to that the ordinance of worship, though the word is not explicitly used. Worship is implied in the Sabbath ordinance and also in the very situation, in the place into which God placed Adam and Eve. He gave them dominion over the whole earth to subdue the whole earth, but he placed them in the Garden of Eden, the place of God's intimate, special presence in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve communed with God. I'm not going to be able to get into all the details about the significance of the Garden of Eden, but I believe it was Adam's commission to extend the Garden of Eden, the Garden Temple, over the whole earth. But the fact that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, that also has ethical implications, which becomes clear later on in the book of Genesis. Now, these creation ordinances are very important for us. And why is that so? Well, let me just mention several reasons. First of all, they remind us that Adam and Eve, mankind, even before sin entered the world, still needed specially revealed commandments from God to direct them how to live. Adam and Eve did not have a sinful nature before the fall. But even though they were sinless within and without, they still needed specially revealed directives from God. They weren't just left to their natural instincts and intuitions or their holy natures to somehow tell them automatically what to do and how to live their lives. And I underscore that because there are some people who argue that once we become believers, we don't need God's commands anymore. The commands of God no longer apply to us because we don't need them. Now that we've been born again and we have received a new nature, all we need to do is just follow the intuition and the instincts of our new nature in Christ. Well, if that wasn't true for Adam and Eve before sin ever entered into the world, certainly it's even much more is it the case that it's not true for us. Secondly, these creation ordinances are very important because they reveal to us those functions and activities and relationships that God has intended and purposed for man from the beginning. In other words, they tell us what we were made for, as it were. They tell us how precisely man, as created in the image of God, is intended to represent God and to glorify and to enjoy Him in this spectacular world that God has created. Thirdly, they're important because they provide the seeds of what is later developed and codified for us in Scripture in what are called the Ten Commandments. When we come to the Ten Commandments, there's really nothing new there. God's requirements are just spelled out in greater specificity and detail. The first four commandments deal with worship, including the Sabbath. The fifth and seventh commandments are rooted in the creation ordinance of marriage and the family. The sixth and ninth commandments are based on the preciousness of human life as created in the image of God. The eighth and the tenth commandments are rooted in God's command to labor and to subdue the earth and to have dominion, which includes the fact that God gives us possessions and He calls us to earn and increase by means of work and not by taking what belongs to other people. So my point is that the Ten Commandments in seed form are already here in the creation ordinances God gave to Adam at the beginning. And this points us to a fourth reason these creation ordinances are very important. They were given to man before there ever was a Mosaic covenant. The creation ordinances are given to man as man, not merely to the nation of Israel. Amen. To man as created in the image of God. and thus they apply to all mankind. They didn't have their beginning at Sinai, and therefore they're not limited to Sinai or limited to the Old Covenant. And that leads to a fifth reason. These creation ordinances are very important, and it's this. It's the teaching of Scripture that whatever was ordained at creation continues. That which is creational is perpetual, at least until the end of the age. Even though sin is entered in after the fall, those ordinances established at creation continue in force. Let's take, for example, Jesus' teaching on marriage. You remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him questions about divorce? Well, what did Jesus do? He referred them to the account of creation. Matthew 19:4-6. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, then you remember that the Pharisees responded to that with an appeal to the Mosaic civil code. They said, well, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus again appeals to the creation ordinance. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. The old covenant civil law regulated divorce for the protection of women. It didn't advocate it, but it regulated it because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. Referring back to creation. So Jesus defends the sanctity of the one man, one woman, lifetime marriage commitment by an appeal to the creation ordinance. Now what does that say to us? Well, it reminds us that that which is creational is perpetual. The Apostle Paul does the same thing many times in his teaching. He appeals to the creation order, for example, when he describes the distinctive roles of men and women in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 15. He roots his arguments in the order of creation. The New Testament is also clear that the labor ordinance given at creation continues to this day, as we're going to see tonight. And Paul also appeals to creation when he argues for the high calling of motherhood, bearing children. So what was ordained at creation continues in force today. Well, with that introduction, My purpose in these messages is to open up, beginning here in the early chapters of Genesis, the four creation ordinances of labor, procreation, Sabbath, and marriage, beginning in this first session with the creation ordinance of labor. Labor or work. Now, it's commonly held, even among non-believing historians, that one of the important effects of the Protestant Reformation that began in the days of Luther and Calvin was the emergence of what has since been called the Protestant work ethic. Work ethic. I'm sure you've heard that language. Or sometimes it's referred to as the Puritan work ethic. Now this terminology, Protestant or Puritan work ethic, it's often clouded today, depending on who you're reading, with a lot of different kinds of misconceptions about what our Reformed forefathers actually taught and what that means. However, it's true that the Reformation era and the Puritan era, which followed it, resulted in a great change in people's attitudes about work in those areas where the Reformation took root. For many centuries up until that time, it was customary in the Roman Catholic Church and culture to divide types of work into two categories: those of sacred work and secular work. Sacred work was the work of the clergy, those engaged in full-time religious vocation of some kind, the priests and the monks and the nuns in their monasteries and so on. All other work was viewed as of inferior worth and in a sense less holy. Now that perspective was very, very prominent in the Middle Ages and even as far back as the 4th century. We see this attitude beginning to be promoted. Eusebius, one of the church leaders and an early church historian, one of the church leaders of that time, back in the 4th century, he wrote, "Two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to His church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living. holy and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life. And the other, more humble, more human, permits men to have minds to farming for trade, and the other more secular interests as well as for religion, and a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them. Now, it was this strict, sacred, secular dichotomy and this, in effect, really disparaging of common labor that was rejected by the reformers. Luther attacked the notion that the clergymen, monks, and nuns were engaged in holier work than the housewife or the farmer or the shopkeeper or the milkmaid. He taught that any type of legitimate work is sacred work for the Christian. Calvin taught the same, and the Puritans who followed in the next generations did as well. William Tyndale said, "If we look externally, there is difference betwixt washing of dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as touching to please God, none at all." The early Puritan William Perkins, one of the most influential of the early generation of Puritan pastor theologians, he wrote this: "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as the action of a judge in giving sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching." So the Reformation resulted in this rejection of the Roman Catholic dichotomy between sacred work and secular work, and it taught that any kind of lawful work is sacred for the Christian. And with that same emphasis came the emphasis that every Christian is to view his work as a calling from God and is to engage in his work as service to God. He is to labor as to the Lord, recognizing that in his work he is serving the Lord Christ. So this is what produced the Protestant or Puritan work ethic, which has had a lot to do, is very foundational to the early success and rise to prominence of our own nation. But now, where did the Reformers and the Puritans come up with these ideas? Where did they come up with this? Well, I remind you that the Reformation was essentially a rediscovery of the Bible, a casting off of man-made religious tradition, and a reassertion of the Bible alone as the sole authority for faith and practice. Well, as the Reformers went to their Bibles, they saw that the Roman Catholic teaching was a denial of Scripture. They saw that the Bible teaches that man is to work, and that all forms of lawful work have dignity before God and are to be done by the Christian in devotion to God. It was even to slaves. Now, think about slaves. They didn't have a chance to even choose what kind of labor they were going to do. The lowliest, most menial form of labor, it was to slaves that Paul wrote in Colossians 3:23 and following, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And the Reformers also saw that this biblical view of work finds its roots way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the early chapters, in fact, the first chapter of Genesis. And so this brings us to the creation ordinance of labor that I want us to consider in the time remaining. And first, I want us to see that productive labor is one of the purposes for which man was originally created. And then secondly, I want us to consider briefly the effects of the fall on the original labor mandate. And I've received a lot of help from numbers of different men who have opened up these things in the past that I benefited from, and particularly I'll be quoting some from John Murray and his Principles of Conduct. So I just want you to know that. This is not completely and totally original. All right? So notice with me, first of all, that productive labor is one of the purposes for which man was originally created. In the original creation, before sin ever entered into the world, Adam was given work to do. Now let's notice, first of all, he was given the general responsibility of subduing the earth. Verse 28, chapter 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So Adam and Eve were given this command, not only to fill the earth, procreation, we'll talk about that, God willing, tomorrow, but to subdue the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that the earth in some way was a reluctant earth. Now, after the fall and the curse, there's a real sense in which it is, but the command here does imply that this involved work. The earth was not in subdued form, as it were, in the very beginning. He was to subdue the earth. He was to take dominion over God's creation. This involved work. God is setting before Adam the responsibility to master and to harness the resources of the world in which God has placed him, which might include in that the discovery of the laws by which God created the universe, the utilization of the world and its resources for the glory of God and the good of man. Listen to this quote from John Murray. "They were told to subdue the earth, and as they would discover more and more of the earth that God had made, it would mean geographical expansion as they were fruitful and multiplied and replenished the earth. Even in the genial conditions which would have obtained in an uncursed earth, it is not difficult to imagine the labor entailed in geographical expansion. The necessity for making adequate provision for sustenance and comfort in the process of expansion. They would have to devise ways to create carts, perhaps, to carry their goods to another place. Devise ways to harvest their crops and to use the beasts that are more suited by their constitution in the original creation to bear that particular burden. But more significant in respect of labor is the mandate to subdue the earth. This means nothing if it does not mean the harnessing and utilizing of the earth's resources and forces. We are not to suppose that the earth is represented as offering resistance to man's dominion. But the subduing of the earth must imply the expenditure of thought and skill and energy in bringing the earth and its resources under such control that they would be channeled to the promotion of certain ends that they were suited and designed to fulfill, but which would not be fulfilled apart from the exercise of man's design and labor." So you see, this whole matter of filling the earth and subduing it would involve both mental and physical labor for mankind. And this is before sin entered into the world. Right from the hand of God, right from the hand of their Creator, Adam and Eve understood that labor was both their duty and their privilege, and that labor was the God-ordained means by which they were to bring glory to God and good to themselves. So you see, Adam and Eve, in their sinless state, in a perfect sinless world, they were not continually doing nothing but praying and singing hymns and having devotions. No, from the very moment of man's creation, sinless man, sinless woman, in a sinless world, were given work to do. Work that would require the use of all of their God-given faculties. And this work, listen, this work was one aspect of the bliss and the joy and the happiness of life in an unfallen world. It was one of the purposes for which God created man. Now notice secondly, that Adam was also given a specific task with reference to the Garden of Eden. Look in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We read about the garden. God placed them in the garden. And verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." So after God created Adam, he placed him in the garden, even before the fall. Though the ground was not yet cursed, there were no thorns and thistles, still the garden needed to be dressed and it needed to be guarded. There was room for improvement. The improvement of cultivation, the art of gardening. That's what Adam was. He was a gardener. Now again, we see that Adam, in his sinless state, in a perfect world, was not to enjoy his highest potential as a creature created in the image of God by doing nothing else but praying and singing hymns. The calling of sinless man in a sinless perfect world involved fulfilling his God-given task as a gardener. Now, someone commenting on this has pointed out that being a gardener is something we usually think of as a very mundane task. You know, when you're sitting around, we've got teenage kids, and I find myself doing this all the time. I've got kids in college, and people used to do this, and now I'm doing it. You get around, you start bragging about your kids. You start talking about what they're doing and what they're majoring in, what their new job is, and so forth. And you imagine parents sitting around. One parent said, "Well, my child, he's gone to university studying to be a doctor. Oh, mine, you know, he's going to be a lawyer. Or Johnny, he's now the chief of police and wherever, you know." And then another guy says, "Well, hey, you know, my son, he's a gardener. He's a gardener." Well, you don't usually think of that as something that is a really big deal, you know. Oh, okay, he's a gardener. Well, my son's a doctor. Well, my son's a gardener. But that's what Adam was. He was a gardener. It is interesting that when God created the first man, assigned him a job, he gave him the task of being a gardener. Now here again I quote from John Murray. "Adam's labor consisted in dressing the garden and keeping it. The fact that this is so informs us that it was highly worthy of man's dignity as created after the divine image to be employed in so mundane a task as that of a gardener." Now listen, this is eloquent warning against the impiety of despising and judging unworthy of our dignity the tasks which we call menial. Now do you hear what he's saying? This warns us, he says, of the impiety, the ungodliness of despising and judging as somehow beneath our dignity what are commonly referred to as menial tasks. Tasks commonly looked upon as only fit for servants or for lower classes. Washing dishes, scrubbing floors, changing diapers, taking out the garbage, tilling the garden, loading trucks, digging ditches, flipping hamburgers, pushing buttons on an assembly liner, or whatever kind of legitimate labor it might be. It is ungodly. It is impious. It is sinful pride to look upon any form of legitimate work, and by legitimate I mean lawful employment. It's not sinful. It's not unlawful. It's wrong to look upon any form of legitimate work as somehow beneath our dignity. God has forever stamped dignity, nobility upon every form of legitimate labor, even those we commonly call menial. So, what are some of the practical implications of what we've seen thus far? Well, first of all, here we learn that God did not create man to be idle, but to work and to be productive. Now, I think there have been some Christians who have been confused and have thought that work was part of the curse. The fact that we have to work, that's part of the curse of what sin has brought upon the world. But that's not true. Man was created to work and to be productive even before sin ever entered. God has created us with minds and bodies to work with. He has given us the earth as our dwelling place to work on. He has created us in His image to reflect His glory. The God who worked, who created for 6 days and rested on the seventh. The God who continues to work. So that Jesus could say in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." But as many of you know, the common attitude of our day is that man was made for fun and entertainment and recreation, not for work. Not that fun and entertainment and recreation are bad. They aren't. They have their place. But according to the Bible, the ideal life, the happy life, the fulfilled life, life lived as it was intended to be from the beginning, is not a life of nothing but fun and recreation. But that's precisely the mentality that we see so often in our society, isn't it? What's the man who's admired is the man who's able to retire when he's 50 years old and move to Western North Carolina, to the mountains where I grew up, or move to Florida where I live now. I just happen to have lived in two very popular retirement areas. Go to the mountains, move to Florida, spend the rest of your time relaxing, playing golf, fishing, doing nothing of any real profit that is productive That's the American dream. That's the man who has really made it in life. And that's just one example of the common mentality. It can be illustrated in a number of other ways. It's the mentality that man's highest attainment is in life is a life of idleness, dominated by fun, entertainment, and recreation. Now, again, I'm not saying that fun, entertainment, or recreation are sinful. They have their place. As Spurgeon put it, the bow cannot always be bent, or it will eventually crack. Right? Also, I'm not saying there's no place for retirement. I'm not saying that. As we get older, it's often necessary to slow down, to lay aside our normal full-time work. It's not wrong to move to Florida. Not wrong to move to Florida or to the mountains or wherever. But what is never right, is to pursue a life of nothing but idleness and recreation that is not seeking in some way to be productive and useful for the honor and the glory of God. Rather than being the ideal life, that kind of life is degrading to true manhood and womanhood as God has created us to be. God did not create man to be idle, but to work and to be productive. But then a second lesson we learn from this is that a holy life, and I've been kind of hinting at this all along, it's not to be defined, a holy life, merely in terms of engaging in special acts of religious worship. I trust we all agree that Adam before the fall was holy. He was a sinless, holy man. And how was this holiness to be lived out? Well, there are a number of ways, but it was not merely by devoting himself to prayer and Bible study. That was part of the problem before the Reformation. The idea of the holy life was to go separate yourself from society, go live in a monastery, and do nothing but pray and read the Bible and meditate, and that's really holiness. That's real holiness there. But no, what do we find? How did Adam live a holy life? Well, one of the ways this holy life was lived out was by fulfilling his vocation of subduing the earth, taking care of the garden for God's glory. And doing that was holy work. That was pleasing to God. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, I'm not saying that special acts of worship, whether it be personal, private worship or public worship, are not important. No, they're very important. If you know your Bible at all, you know that private worship, public worship, in terms of special acts of worship, there's a sense in which all of life is worship. But we're talking about special acts of worship, are very, very important. But being diligent and faithful in your work is important too. Very important. There are few things that bring more reproach to the Christian faith and to Christ than a Christian who is very active in church, very devoted to prayer and Bible study and reading, perhaps full of religious talk, but who at the same time is lazy and is a sluggard on the job. Few things bring more reproach upon Christ. Remember, my dear brothers and sisters, that a holy life is not to be defined merely in terms of engaging in special acts of religious worship. A large part of living a holy, God-honoring life is to be faithful, purposeful, diligent in our work, whether it be in the home, in the factory, in the office, or wherever God has placed you, and pursuing excellence in that work that God has given to us, seeking to honor and to glorify Him in it. So, we've seen that productive labor is one of the purposes for which man was created. But now I want us to consider, secondly, the effects of the fall on the original labor mandate. What effect did the entrance of sin have when it comes to work? Well, let me make several observations. First of all, before we go any further, let me be very clear that the fall does not cancel out the ordinance of labor. It doesn't cancel it out. After the fall, man is still to work. Adam still worked after the fall, though, as we'll see in a moment, work became more difficult. And the duty of labor continued after Adam left the scene. The duty of labor is assumed, for example, in the Ten Commandments. For example, the fourth commandment. What does it say? 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. The assumption is that man is working. He is to labor. There's nothing to rest from on the seventh day if you're not working, right? There's labor. There's the pattern of work and rest. Likewise, we see an emphasis upon this. Honest, hard work in the book of Proverbs. We have all of those warnings in Proverbs about the lazy man who refuses to work. We have the description of the sluggard, a description of his course, the description of his character, what he's like, and what it will bring upon him. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." Proverbs 28:19, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough." And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus Himself labored as a carpenter. In fact, He was a carpenter for a lot longer than He ever was a preacher. Do you know that? He labored as a carpenter before He began His earthly ministry. Think about that for a moment. Most of you will remember that it's around age 30 that the Lord Jesus was publicly presented as the Messiah at His baptism. You remember He was baptized and the Spirit descended upon Him. And what did the Father say? "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He hadn't preached a sermon yet when God said that. The Father said that. God was pleased with His Son. Pleased with Him then, pleased with the life He had lived upon this earth leading up to that time in which His public ministry began. Now the question is, what was Jesus doing during those years before He began His public ministry at roughly 30 years old? Well, we're not told a whole lot. We're not given a lot of information about what He was doing those 30 years, but we do have some information. This much we know. In Luke 2:41, we're told of that incident that occurred when Jesus was 12 years old. You remember His parents had gone to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and when His parents were returning, Jesus came up missing, and when they went back to Jerusalem, they found Him there, sitting in the temple in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Well, probably, throughout the years, Jesus continued, that's when He was 12, He continued to go with His family to Jerusalem for the Passover. Luke 2:41 tells us that His parents went to Jerusalem every year at that time. So we know that much about His early years. Along with that, it's strongly implied in Luke 4:16 that every Sabbath, except when He was at the feasts, appointed feasts in Jerusalem, Jesus attended the local synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth. For we read in Luke 4:16, "He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." So, between the age of 12 and 30, He's going to the appointed religious feasts in Jerusalem, and every Sabbath day He attended the local synagogue where there was the public reading and the exposition of the Scriptures. But what was He doing the rest of the time during those years? Does the Bible tell us? Yes, it does tell us what He was doing. Listen as I read to you now from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. "Then He went out from there and came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to Him, that such mighty works are performed by His hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at Him." So what had Jesus been doing all those years from His youth to age 30? Well, our Lord had given Himself to the labors of a carpenter. Indeed, He was so fully identified with the labors of a carpenter among those who knew Him, He had so fully acquired the skills of that trade and had engaged in that work that that became an occasion of stumbling to the people of His hometown. When they heard this amazing wisdom coming from His lips and they heard the reports of all the great things that He had been doing, they couldn't figure it out. They said, in effect, "Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Isn't this the carpenter? That's how we've always known Him." That's the picture they had of Him. As one has put it, the picture they had of Jesus was the man with the sweat on his brow and the sawdust in his beard, laboring in the carpenter shop of his father Joseph. That's how they knew him. All of those years. So then, when the voice of the Father was heard speaking from heaven at the outset of his public ministry, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," with what about Jesus was the Father well pleased? Not at that point with his miracles, because he had not performed any miracles yet. Not with his preaching, for there's no record or indication that he had done any preaching or teaching yet. No, at this point in his life, it was none of these things. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that included his faithfulness to go to the synagogue every Sabbath, give himself to the study of the Scriptures. That involved his traveling to the feast in Jerusalem at the appointed times in obedience to the Levitical laws. Where, unlike most of the Jews of that day, Jesus threw his heart and his soul into those worship times there in the synagogue and when he went to the temple. He worshiped God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But beside all of that, the bulk of the Father's pleasure in his Son was no doubt focused upon the bulk of what he was doing with his time during that 18-year period. And what was he doing? He was laboring in a carpenter shop day after day, month after month, year after year for 18 years. How this underscores the dignity and the sanctity of faithful, legitimate, lawful work. It's amazing to think about it. It's amazing to think about that. God sends His Son into the world. Indeed, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator of the universe. What does He spend the first 18 years of His life doing? Working as a carpenter. This also reminds us that responsible labor is Christ-like. It's part of what it means to live a holy life. So the fall did not cancel out the ordinance of labor. We see it in the Ten Commandments. We see it in the Proverbs. We see it in the example of Jesus. And of course, then this theme is continued right on through the New Testament epistles. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him who is in need." 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." And there are many other passages. Time won't allow me to quote all of them. So when the question is asked, what were the effects of the fall upon the original labor mandate? The first thing we need to be clear about is that the fall did not cancel it out. The ordinance of labor continues. But then secondly, though it continues in force, the fall has introduced various factors that make laboring in our vocations more difficult. Now look with me now at Genesis chapter 3. This is after the fall. And God is pronouncing a curse upon the creation and upon the man and the woman. And He says in verse 17, "Then to Adam He said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Now you'll notice that God does not change the original command to replenish the earth and subdue it. Adam is still to work. But now there are new factors that have entered in that were not there before the fall. "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of." The word translated toil is a word that carries with it the idea of pain, in painfulness, or in hardship. It could be translated painful toil, or as the old King James has it, sorrow. "In sorrow," or "in painful toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And then he goes on to speak of environmental factors. He speaks of thorns and thistles and difficulties that man would encounter in his labors. Now, before the fall, obedience to the command to subdue the earth and to cultivate the garden to keep it, it was nothing but pure delight. There was nothing of pain in it. There was no sorrow in it. Even the most intense labor in the fulfilling of God's mandate was pure joy and delight. There was no weariness in the work, no indisposition of the heart to the work that produces sorrow and pain and longing for release from the task. Labor was pure pleasure. That's what Adam would have continued to have. That's what the entire race would have known, presumably, had sin never entered in. But now, though the original mandate is still in place, obedience to that command is mingled with pain and difficulties that are rooted in the curse and also in man's indisposition of heart produced by sin. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, first of all, this tells us that the difficulties that we encounter in our work should serve for us as a humbling reminder of our fallen state and of the fallen state of the world in which we live. Notice that those difficulties that have entered in are basically twofold. There are inward difficulties and there are outward difficulties. First, there's the inward difficulty of unwillingness or indisposition to work. Now, by unwillingness, I'm referring to a refusal to work. By indisposition, I'm referring to working, but my heart's not really in it. And both an unwillingness to labor and the indisposition of labor are a revelation and a reminder of our sinful state. Now, before the fall, the command to labor still came to Adam as a real bona fide command. There was no option. It came to him as a divine mandate. But in Adam's sinless heart, obedience to God's command and inward delight of soul were perfectly joined together. Adam loved to obey. It was his joy to obey God. And it was his joy to work. When Adam got up in the morning, as it were, and asked himself, what am I going to do today? He wasn't left simply to follow subjective feelings and impulses. He had been given a command to obey. But Adam's obedience was not a grudging obedience. He jumped out of bed, as it were, and said, praise God, what a joy to go to work today. Now, I'm using that in an illustration. I don't know that he literally did that. I'm sure he slept. But the point I'm making is that work was a joy and nothing but a joy. In other words, God's commandment, thus saith the Lord, and inward delight were perfectly joined together in man's heart. But you see, the entrance of sin into the human heart has changed that. And that's why in some cases there's an absolute unwillingness to obey the command to labor. And in many other cases, there's an indisposition or a grudging obedience. Part of the problem is sin in the human heart. Did you know that laziness is an expression of indwelling sin? That laziness is wicked. It's wickedness. It's wickedness. And if a man is living under the prevailing power of laziness and an unwillingness to work, what's that mean? That means that man is still under the power of sin. He's yet to be set free by the gospel from the power of sin. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that law of God includes any revelation of the will of God for men and women made in Scripture. And this is one part of the law of God that the natural man hates. If you're here tonight and you've never come to Christ, you've never been born again, you may feel that you don't need Christ. You may think, I'm not really a sinner. I don't really need a new heart. I live a decent life. My sins are few and far between. Even in this divine mandate to labor, you may engage in your schoolwork or you may engage in your job and as a matter of necessity, but not with any heart of joy and delight in knowing that you're serving the Lord Christ and you're laboring in order to bring honor and glory to Him. And my friend, That's sin. That's wickedness. That's a revelation of the true state of your heart before God. That's a revelation of what you really are. And that's why the Bible says that you need to be born again. That you need pardon and you need a new birth. That's what the Bible means when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one proof of it. But now, those of us who are Christians, even in our case, though we are in Christ, and we have been, as Paul says, set free from the old slave master of sin, and we've been joined to a new master. We've been given a new heart. We've been changed, and God is still sanctifying us, yet there's still the remains of that sinful corruption that wars within us. And every morning when you get up and you find that indisposition there, to give yourself to the work and the labors of that day, remember the source of that. Remember where it comes from. It's the remainders of indwelling sin, and you have to deal with that just as you would any other stirrings of sin within your heart. It should humble us. It should drive us to seek grace from Christ to overcome that and to mortify that indisposition. Just the same as if you woke up in the morning with hateful, murderous thoughts or adulterous thoughts or covetous thoughts. What do you do when you see these things in your heart and you're grieved and vexed with the inward stirrings of these sins? Well, I trust it drives you to Jesus Christ and you look to Him and His mercy and His grace, and you cry to Him to give you grace to overcome these things and to mortify them and put them to death and to cultivate the opposite Christ-like virtues. Well, we must do the same thing with all unwillingness and indisposition to work. Now, I'm not saying that it's a sin to be tired and to need a break, or that we're to work and do nothing but work every minute of every day, of every week, of every year. No, there is a place for rest and recreation. It would be a good series of sermons to do, I think, on the whole subject of recreation. There's a very excellent book, Leland Ryken has written, on that whole, the doctrine of rest and the doctrine of recreation. So there's a place for that. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to drive you into the ground. Say, if I'm ever tired, that's bad. No. Living in this sin-cursed world, that's part of the struggle too, is the limitations of our physical bodies and what the curse has done to us. So we do have to rest. We do need some recreation, but we must resist and fight against the tendency to be lazy and to neglect that work which God in His providence has called us to do in its proper time and manner. This is one of the ways we honor and glorify the God who has had mercy upon us and has saved us. That's inward difficulties. And then there are outward difficulties. Those resulting from the curse brought upon the earth. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth with you. And I agree with Calvin that that's just one summary example representing all of the innumerable difficulties we encounter in this present life that bring disappointment and frustration in our labors. And even when we're seeking to fulfill our responsibilities, and by the grace of God, we're doing so with some measure of a right heart attitude. Even when that's the case, we still experience pain and disappointment, frustrated hopes in our labors, such as Adam would have never known before the fall because of the curse that sin has brought upon the earth. It's resulted in a measure of disorderliness and corruption in the world and its environment and the people we have to work with and the people we have to deal with and all of that, even at its best. And God says that that will be the case until our bodies return to the dust unless Christ returns in our lifetime. Therefore, when we experience difficulties from without us as well as within us, trials and disappointments, shattered hopes, frustrations in our labor, it should humble us as a reminder of the evil of sin and of our own fallen condition and of the fallen state of this sin-cursed world that we live in. But not only should these things humble us, in closing, they should also fill us with earnest longings for the return of our Savior and the consummation of our redemption at the second coming of Christ. Why? Because when Christ returns, all of the effects of the fall will be removed. There will be no more remaining sin in your heart if you're a Christian, and the earth will be renewed and renovated. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. This earth, it is the earth. Renewed, renovated. The meek shall inherit the earth, and the will of God will be done upon earth. This earth, as it is done now in heaven. And there will be no more curse. And with sinless hearts in a perfect environment, we will work unhindered in the service of our great King. We're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. As we read in Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And what does it say we'll be doing? It says, and His servants shall serve Him. Serve Him. We'll worship Him. Worship. Special acts of worship. Singing His praises. That will also be a large part of the glory of the world to come. But not only that, one of the most delightful employments as well will be ruling and reigning with Christ and serving our King in a perfect, sinless world as man was created to do from the beginning. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, may God help us to take these things to heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this evening for Your holy word. Help us, O Lord, to understand Your purposes for us in this world that You have made. And grant that we, Your people, might glorify and honor You in this area of our lives. That we might live holy lives, not just in the realm of going to church and saying prayers, as important as praying and worship and public and private worship are. But may we glorify and honor You and worship You in the way we conduct ourselves with respect to the various responsibilities of work and labor that You have given to every one of us. Thank You for the privilege of working and serving You and knowing that as we work, we are indeed serving the Lord Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.